Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We give you a warm welcome to be here tonight to a Bible-based presentation to the title, The Trinity Not Taught in the Bible. And our speaker tonight, Mr. Graham Hill, has asked that by way of introduction to his remarks that we read from the 1st of Timothy chapter 2 and the first 6 verses. That reading, friends, serves as an introduction to our speaker's comments this evening, to the title, The Trinity Not Taught in the Bible. And we now call forward our Mr. Graham Hill to deliver those remarks to us.
My dear friends, the subject which we have to consider this evening is an important subject. It's a very important subject. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ made this comment about our subject under consideration this evening. He said in John 17 and verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And there the Lord Jesus Christ is declaring the importance of the subject. If we want eternal life in the kingdom of God, then we need to have a proper understanding, a proper knowledge about God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God. And so what we believe on this subject, ladies and gentlemen, is very important because it can affect our eternal welfare. Now, in the statement which our chairman read this evening from the first opening, or the opening verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have a clear, simple statement about God and Jesus Christ. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we read this: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Simple, clear, understandable. A statement which the Apostle Paul made after the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified and after he had ascended to heaven. Paul understood what he had to preach concerning Jesus Christ and God. He said, there is one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is absolutely clear that the Apostle Paul knew absolutely nothing about the modern doctrine of the Trinity. And the Trinity, in fact, is an incomprehensible doctrine. This is how the doctrine is expressed in the Common Book of Prayer, the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England. And it says this: "So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be both God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there be three gods or three lords." And that statement, which was incorporated into the Common Book of Prayer of the Church of England, was originally attributed to St. Athanasius, who lived in AD 290 to 373. So in the first part of our address this evening, what we're going to see is that the doctrine of the Trinity is incomprehensible, that it's illogical, that it's biblically unsustainable, and in one word, it is wrong. Now, we might wonder then how the doctrine of the Trinity developed. How did people come to believe in this doctrine? I now have a quote from a theologian, Leonard Hodgkinson, who claims to be a doctrine of divinity. And in an article, Questions at Issue, he poses the question, How can God be both one and three? And on page 5, he says this. The Jewish doctrine of God was not Trinitarian. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what we have in our hands this evening in the Authorized Version is the Jewish Bible. It's the Jewish Bible. It came to us through the Jewish people. God handed it down through Adam and his descendants, through Noah, and then the nation of Israel was formed, and then they carried the Bible on down into New Testament times and then down to ourselves. And notice what this theologian says. The Jewish doctrine of God was not Trinitarian. When they said the Lord our God is one Lord, as we can read in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, it meant for the Jews that he was to be thought of as one person. One person, unipersonal. Now that's quite logical, isn't it? The Jews thought about God, and the Bible sets out God as one person. On page 7, this theologian says, it was impossible for original Christians to give up the belief that God is one. Those of Jewish origin could not be disloyal to the first article of their ancestral creed. And as the church moved out into the Gentile world and began to examine its thought in the light of Greek philosophy, it found that for thinking men, only monotheism is rationally creditable. Yet God had made himself known as three. What were they to do? Well, of course, what's wrong in that statement is that God never made himself known as three. He never made himself known as three. So there was no problem. It was a problem introduced by man himself. So this theologian says they tried various experiments. They tried thinking of God as a single person who appeared in different forms, as one man might be, for example, a soldier or a statesman or a poet. This, which is called modalism, was rejected as not taking sufficient account of the gospel evidence of personal relations between Father and Son. They tried keeping the unity by thinking of the Father alone as God in his own right and the Son and Spirit as divine in a secondary sense. This subordination was also rejected as disallowing the worship they felt bound to address to both Son and Spirit. Their condition was one which recurs over and over again in the history of human knowledge. When the evidence of newly discovered facts will not fit into the existing forms of thought, for the time being, the best that can be done is to adopt an attitude of suspended judgment, even though this involves the assertion of apparent contradictions. This is what was done in the passage quoted from the doctrine originally attributed to Saint Anastasius. So you can see the problem. The Jewish Bible, the Jewish belief, which has been passed right down from Adam down to our own times, says that God is one. He's not three. And, of course, they're saying, well, this doesn't quite fit, so the best we can do for the moment is leave it in abeyance, as it were. For the time being, the best that can be done is to adopt an attitude of suspended judgment, even though this involves the assertion of apparent contradictions. That's more than that, ladies and gentlemen. The Lord Jesus Christ said that this is life eternal to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he had sent. You can't leave it in suspension, because the very basis of our hope of having eternal life in the glorious kingdom which God is going to have established on the earth through the Lord Jesus Christ says we have to understand this subject. We have to know who God is. We have to know his characteristics. We have to know his plan and purpose. All right, so the summary of our talk thus far is this. Admitted facts by the Trinity's apologists are: one, the doctrine of the Trinity is incomprehensible. It cannot be rationally explained. Two, for 4,000 years before about AD 350, faithful worshippers knew nothing about the Trinity. They were monotheists. They believed in one God. Three, New Testament believers knew nothing about the Trinity. And four, suspended judgment is required concerning it. All right, well, what then does the Bible really say about this subject? Well, what it says is there is only one God. Not a triune God, one God. And so in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," and the Jewish people understood that in their Bible. They understood that to mean that God is a single person. That's what they understood. In the prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah 45 verses 5 and 6, we read this, God speaking himself, he says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Now, already this evening, ladies and gentlemen, we have seen clear statements which say the doctrine of the Trinity is nonsense. It is wrong. It's not biblical. It's not taught in the Bible. "There is one God," said the Apostle Paul, "and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." All right. We could take what we have recorded for us in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 34, where we read this, "And Jesus answered him," and the him was a scribe, Jewish scribe, that Jesus answered him and said, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions." So think about it, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible clearly describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Son of God. Now, in any language, a son has to be younger than his father. You can't have a son who is the same age as his father, because if that were the case, if the two people were the same age, then there's no father and there's no son. You see, a son has to be younger than his father. And in the Bible, Jesus Christ is clearly described as being the Son of God. For example, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, we read, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying," it was God's voice, "This is my beloved Son." The Lord Jesus Christ had come forth from the waters of baptism, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So how can Christ be part of a Trinity? How can he be the same age as his Father? He can't. And if he were, then Bible language would mean nothing. We have presented to us God the Father, and we have presented to us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, even after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and raised again and ascended to heaven, the Bible still describes him as having a Father. Having a Father. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." So a person who has a God cannot be co-equal with his God. Just as a son is a son of a father and can't be the same age as his father, so a person who has a God also can't be co-equal with his God, because if a God of a person is the same stature, the same power, the same thing as God himself, then he hasn't got a God, because they're co-equal. But the Bible describes the God as having, the Lord Jesus Christ as having a God. So even after Christ ascended to heaven, we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see, the Bible is telling us a time and time again that Father and Son are not co-equal. They're not co-eternal. They haven't got the same power. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." In Ephesians, again, in chapter 1 and verse 17, we read that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus Christ is God of God, and he has, then he and God are not equal. A God is someone who is more influential, more powerful, and so forth, than the person who worships that God. And so, again, the Apostle Paul, as I say, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, talks about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. "The God who is the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And we can multiply these verses, and you'll notice that on the slide, very often I've given you another reference which you can check in your own time down at the bottom. All right, so now I want to say just something about the facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? And one of the first facts we want to point out is that the Bible describes Jesus Christ as a man. As a man. We've already seen that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, which our chairman read for us earlier, and which I have already referred to myself. So let's take the first and third texts on this particular slide. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst." So you see, the emphasis, the clear Bible teaching is that the Son of God is a man. He's not God himself. He's a man. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God." The quote which we've already looked at, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Or we could take 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21 as another example. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." And the man there being spoken of is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is a man. Furthermore, the Bible makes it plain that he hasn't the same power, the same knowledge, the same wisdom as God. In fact, he had to learn those things. So in Luke chapter 2 and at verse 52, we read of the developing child Jesus, and Jesus increased in wisdom. He increased in wisdom because he was a man, and he increased in wisdom. He didn't have the wisdom of God. He wasn't the second part of the Trinity. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God. He increased in favour with God. God came to look upon him day by day, more favourably all the time, because of the characteristics that Jesus Christ was displaying. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience." Can you imagine, ladies and gentlemen, that the God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth and all things that are therein, needed to learn obedience? That was something which the Lord Jesus Christ needed to do. He needed to learn obedience because he wasn't God. He wasn't on the same plane or the same level as God. He was the Son of God. He was a man who had been made immortal and taken to heaven. So though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so the Bible is absolutely plain that Jesus Christ was a man who was made like his brethren. So we read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was made of a woman. He was conceived. Certainly it was a miraculous conception. Certainly there never had been a conception like it before. Here was God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He caused the woman to conceive. But, as plainly stated, as I say in Galatians 4 and verse 44, the Bible makes it plain that he, we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus Christ, also likewise took part of the same. He was a partaker of flesh and blood. Now, the God of heaven is not a partaker of flesh and blood. I'm not suggesting to you that God is immaterial. He is material. But he hasn't flesh and blood in the sense that we have flesh and blood. He hasn't flesh and blood in the sense that a child been begotten and born has flesh and blood. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Wherefore, we are told in all things it behoved him, that is Christ, to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was flesh and blood, because he was conceived and born of a woman, then he had a capacity to be sympathetic to us in the circumstances in which we ourselves find ourselves. Not only that, the Bible plainly teaches that Jesus Christ needed to be saved out of death. You know that the Bible sets out, and it is universally accepted by people who believe in the Bible, that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, that he died, that he buried. He had to be saved out of that condition. He had to be saved out of the grave. He had to be saved from death. So the Apostle Paul, we believe it's the Apostle Paul, writing in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, says this, who, in the days of his flesh, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that is unto God, that was able to save him from death. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, couldn't save himself from death. God saved him from death. God resurrected him. And the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer was heard in that he feared. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, again, we believe it's the Apostle Paul, where we read, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. They say, but it says they're for us. Yes, it does. But you might notice that the words for us are in italics. And when in the Authorized Version words appear in italics, we are being told that there's no equivalent words, in this case in the Greek, for us. They've been added by the translators. And in this particular case, they had been added in defiance of the grammatical propriety of this verse, because what this verse actually says clearly in the Greek, that this is something which the Lord Jesus Christ did for himself. He obtained eternal redemption. He obtained his own redemption through his sacrifice. So, as Paul says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, by his own sacrifice, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, can you imagine, ladies and gentlemen, that the God of heaven and earth, the creator of heaven and earth, the all-powerful, the almighty, needed redemption at any stage? Of course not. The Lord Jesus Christ needed redemption. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of a Father. He wasn't co-equal, co-eternal and co-powerful with God. That's not how the Bible sets it out at all. But that, of course, is what the doctrine of the Trinity requires people to believe. And what we find is that whether Christ is on earth or as he is now in heaven, Christ Jesus was always subordinate to God and his Father. He was subordinate to God. He is subordinate to God. So while on earth, we read in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So Mark 13 and verse 32 is talking about a time which only God knew, which Christ himself didn't know. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, neither the Son, Jesus Christ didn't know, but the Father. So you see, Christ's knowledge was not the same knowledge as God. It wasn't as extensive as God's knowledge. So you can see the Bible is reinforcing this fact. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, that's while Christ was on earth. That's what's been spoken of in Mark 13 and verse 32. But after Christ had ascended to heaven, the opening verse of the Apocalypse, the opening verse of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. God gave it to him. He didn't know it of himself. He wasn't equal with God in thought and knowledge. God had to tell him. So you see, no matter where you go in the Bible, the idea of a triune God as expressed in the Trinity is absolute nonsense. It's denied time and time again as you go through the Bible. So we've looked at a moment ago of what happened while Christ was on earth. He didn't know. God had to tell him. After he's in heaven, God still has to tell him. And, you know, if we go 1,000 years and more into the future from now, Jesus Christ will still be subordinate to God. What the Bible sets out is this, that Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And he's going to reign over that kingdom for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are fulfilled, he's going to present the kingdom which he has developed, God's kingdom. He's going to present it to God. So what do we read about this? It's again, it's the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're reading verses 24 to 28. Then cometh the end, when he, that is, when Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now, if Christ was God, if Christ was equal in power and authority and so forth to God, why would he deliver up the kingdom to God? Well, he's delivering it up to God because Jesus Christ is the Son of God who is working for God and will work for God. He's not co-equal and co-eternal or co-equal power with God. So then cometh the end, that is the end of the 1,000 years, when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he, Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. This is what the Bible tells us. He's going to return to the earth. He's going to set up the kingdom which God promised to have established upon the earth. And he's going to rule in that kingdom for 1,000 years. So we read, for he, God, hath put all things under Christ's feet. So Christ has been given the authority. He's been given the power to rule in this kingdom, and he will establish it on a worldwide basis. But notice what Paul says. He says, but when he saith all things are put under him, that is when all things are put under Christ, it is manifest that he, that is God, is accepted. God was never put under Christ. Christ was always subject to God. Christ was always at a lower level than God. He's not the third or second part of the Trinity. So it is manifest that God is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Christ, then shall the Son of God, then shall Jesus Christ also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. So even after Christ has returned, even though after he has set up God's kingdom upon the earth, even after he has reigned on earth for 1,000 years, nevertheless, he will still be subject to God. He will still be the Son of God. He will not be co-equal and co-eternal with God. All right, now I want to say something about a marvellous Bible doctrine. And that's the doctrine of God manifestation. And because it's not something which the world knows anything about at all, then we find it sometimes difficult to comprehend exactly what is being said. So I hope if we just go through this steadily, that you'll come to understand what God manifestation is, what God manifestation it is, and what a glorious Bible doctrine it is. So what do we mean by the word manifestation? Well, a manifestation is something which displays characteristics of something else. And God wants others to display his characteristics and his values in their lives. And when they do that, then we can say they are manifesting God. They are manifesting God's character. They won't be manifesting his power because he is all-powerful. In their stage of mortality, they won't even be manifesting eternal life. That is something to come in the future. So what we are saying when we use the word God of manifestation is this, that we can display God manifestation now. How do we do that? Well, God wants men and women to think like him. He wants men and women to act like him. And eventually, he wants men and women to be made immortal like him. So God has perfect thinking. God is totally moral. God is immortal. He cannot die. So in this period of probation, and that's what we're living in now, ladies and gentlemen, we're living in a time when we can prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. God wants people to manifest him. What do we mean by that? God wants people, as they wait for the establishment of the kingdom and prepare for Christ to come and set it up, God wants people to think like him, to adopt his values, to not do things that he would not do himself. God wants people to act like him. If God is loving as he is, if God is kind as he is, if God is compassionate as he is, if God takes pity for those in poor circumstances and so forth and so on, then God wants men and women, you and me, ladies and gentlemen, to act as he would act in those circumstances. And when we do that, we are manifesting, we are showing in our lives the character of God. And, you know, if we think like God and if we act like God in this period of our lives, which we might call the period of probation, then eventually when Christ returns to establish God's kingdom upon the earth, we'll be made immortal like God. We'll be given a never-dying nature. We won't have this sick, evil, weak nature which we now have. It will be impossible for us to die if we are rewarded with immortality. Now, that's God manifestation. It's first mental, as we read our Bible, as we come to understand its message, then we adopt a mental attitude, mental thinking, which is in keeping with that, in keeping with God's own thinking. It's then moral. The word of God has an effect on our lives. What God has said changes us. And so we become day by day, well, this is God's purpose. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us day by day to act more as he would act in the circumstances of life in which we find ourselves. And if we do that, and if we do it faithfully and through the forgiveness of our sins, then when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will physically manifest the nature of God. This is mortal nature. God is immortal. God cannot die. So this is God manifestation. We need to do our best now to think like God, read the Bible, understand it, have God's attitudes, to act like God as God would act in the various circumstances of life in which we find ourselves, and then eventually to be made immortal like God. That is what we mean by God manifestation. It's first mental, then it's moral, and at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we hope that it will in fact be physical. Now this is in fact a most important Bible doctrine. In 1858, a prominent Christadelphian wrote this. He said, "Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation," we've just explained what God manifestation is. "God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit." So you see, God wants us, to the extent that we can, even now, to think like him, to act like him, and ultimately, if we have done that faithfully, then we will become immortal like him. Christ will reward us with immortality when he comes. And you know, if you understand the doctrine of God manifestation, as I have just set it out, that Bible doctrine supplies a complete answer to texts which are rested to support the false idea of the Trinity. So what is God's purpose with the earth? Well, God's purpose with the earth is, as set forth in Numbers 14 and verse 21, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." The glory of the Lord. And we've really explained what that glory is. It's a mental glory, it's a moral glory, and ultimately it's a physical glory. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "By whom," that is by Jesus Christ also, "we have access by faith into this grace wherein ye stand, and we rejoice." We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What are we rejoicing in hope of? We're rejoicing in hope that when Christ comes, our sins having been forgiven, we will have our bodies changed. They won't be mortal. They'll be immortal. Our thinking will be renewed and so forth and so on. That's God's glory, the way he thinks, the way he acts, what his purpose is. And we can rejoice in hope that we too can have God's purpose fulfilled in us. So what that means is that it is God's purpose that the earth will be populated with people who are like him, who think like him, who act like him, and who are immortal like him. Now, that purpose in the Bible is memorialized in a name which God gave to himself. If we go back to Exodus 3 and verse 14, and he is giving himself a name, he's telling Moses of a name by which he can reveal God to the children of Israel. God, when speaking of himself, said in the Hebrew language, because that's the language of the Old Testament, he said in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, "Ayah, Asher, Ayah." Now, I'm no good at pronouncing Hebrew, but it's something like that, right? And you can see it there on the screen. E-H-Y-E-H-A-S-H-E-R, E-H-Y-E-H. And the meaning of that Hebrew, those Hebrew words, is
I will be who I will be. Now you think, ladies and gentlemen, of what we have already said about God manifestation. God wants people to become like himself, now mentally, now morally, and in the future physically. I will be, says God, who I will be. Now, that in another way is simply explaining what we have said a moment ago. God wants people to think like him, to act like him, and to be immortal like him. And so God's purpose in developing others, in others his character and giving them immortal nature is God manifestation. Expressed here in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 when God says, I will be who I will be. In other words, God is prepared to manifest himself in us under the right conditions. Now, when memorialized in a name used by others when addressing God, we would not say, I will be who I will be, because that's in the first person, isn't it? We need the third person. And so when memorialized in a name to be used by others, we don't. The I will be becomes he who will be. He who will be manifested, Aya, becomes Yahweh. God is the God who wants to manifest himself, his character, have his character developed, his actions and so forth developed, and eventually his nature displayed in others. And so he gave himself this name. I will be who I will be. And when we talk of God, we talk about he who will be who he will be. And Aya in the Hebrew becomes Yahweh. Yahweh is the God who will manifest himself in others. Now, Jesus Christ himself is a manifestation of God. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, we read, Then answered Jesus and said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now you can see what's being said there. Christ knew what God's character was. Christ knew how God would act in the various circumstances in which Christ found himself. He knew what God would do if he was there in those circumstances. And Christ said, look, I know from the Bible what the Father does. And the Son will do the same thing. I'm going to do the same thing. See the phrase there at the end of John chapter 5, verse 19, these also doeth the Son likewise. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was a manifestation of God. He wasn't as powerful as God. Before he had come out of the grave and been changed, he wasn't immortal like God. But if you looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and the various circumstances in which he found himself, and we can read of hundreds of them in the New Testament, then you would find that the Lord Jesus Christ was acting just as God would act if he were in those circumstances himself. In John 14 and verse 9, Jesus said unto him, I have been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Christ said, and this is how people get things mixed up when they don't understand the basic fundamentals. Christ said to Philip, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He didn't mean that God had come down to earth and that Philip had seen God himself, but he had seen God in manifestation. He had seen Jesus Christ manifest the thoughts and the actions of God. That's what we are being told here. So Christ was able to say, look, if you have watched me, Philip, if you have seen how I have acted, if you have seen the things that I have said, then God might as well have been here and done it, because I'm a manifestation of God.
He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That is the plain understanding which the Lord Jesus Christ sets forth so far as that is concerned. And so Jesus said to Philip, why then sayest thou, show us the Father? There's no point in it. I'm manifesting the character of God. I'm manifesting the Father. I'm acting as the Father would act. I'm not the Father, but I'm acting as a manifestation of the Father in that I am displaying the character and so forth of Almighty God. So in John chapter 10 and verse 30, we have another verse which tricks people up, where the Lord said, I and my Father are one. Sure. They were absolutely one in purpose. Absolutely one. There was no difference between the Father and the Son. Their thinking was identical. The Lord Jesus Christ acted identically as his Father would act in the circumstances that he found himself in. And so he could say, I and my Father are one. We are one in purpose. We think alike. My plan is to be part of God's plan. There's no difference between us. I and my Father, he said, are one. Now, there's one other thing which I just wanted to say at the end of this talk. There is commonly in the world that which is described as the principle of agency. Now, let me explain it in an everyday kind of a way. In my younger years, I worked for an electricity authority in central Queensland. That authority was run by a board of eight people. It was a big organisation. We had one person, actually, whose sole job was to answer the telephone. And when the telephonist answered the telephone, she used to say, electricity board. She was not the electricity board. The electricity board was a group of eight people who met once a month and made decisions. But that telephonist was authorised to speak on behalf of the board when she answered the phone, so she said, electricity board. She wasn't the electricity board, but she was authorised to speak on behalf of the board and to do certain things like that. Now, that's the principle of agency. And in the principle of agency, what one does by somebody else, in fact, one does by its himself or herself. They take the responsibility for what has happened. So let's have a look at this. The principle is that which one does by another, he does by himself. Now, you notice this. God has authorised and empowered others to act for him in his name. Exodus 23, verses 20 to 23. God said, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for I will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. My name is in him. That angel was commissioned to act as if he was God, with God's power and God's authority. But notice what it goes on to say. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary to thine adversaries. So you see, this angel, which bore the name of God, was authorised to act for God in the various circumstances in which he was commissioned to so do. Now notice what it says in the next verse. For mine angel shall go before thee, to bring thee in under the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I will cut them off. Who's going to do it? The angel was going to do it. But the angel, because he was acting for God, with God's authority, with God's power, it was as if God did it himself and God claimed that, in fact, he was the author and the originator and so forth of that. So we read about the angel who had God's name, but in the end of the day, God says, look, I am the one that's doing it. I will cut them off. So immortal angels are simply another manifestation of God. They bear God's name and act for God with his authority and his power. Now, others besides God are called God. The Lord Jesus Christ is called God on exactly the same basis, exactly the same principle of agency, which I had just set out for you. So, for example, in John 20 and verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, said unto Christ, my Lord and my God. Was he saying that Christ was part of the Trinity? No, he's not saying that at all. Not saying that at all. In the Bible, angels are called God. They're actually called God. In Genesis 32, verses 24 and 25, and at verse 30, we read this, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him. There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with. Who did he wrestle with? Well, he wrestled with a man. But we're told in Hosea 12 and verse 4 that that man was an angel. And what did Jacob say? Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. He said, for I have seen God face to face. Who had he seen? He'd seen a man who represented God. He saw a man who was acting for God. He didn't see God himself, but he saw a man who was empowered to act in those circumstances for God. And so Jacob was able to say, I have seen God face to face. Not God himself, not the God of heaven, but a person empowered to act for God, just as the telephonist I was speaking about a moment ago would say, electricity board, when she answered the phone, when in fact she was not electricity board at all. Now we could go on. The time is going faster than I am with this talk. So we find that mortal men are called God under some circumstances. And the thing is this, what our hope is, ladies and gentlemen, is that we can be made equal unto the angels. We just looked at angels a moment ago, which have acted for God with God's power, with God's authority and so forth. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish God's kingdom upon the earth, our hope is that we will be made equal unto the angels. We will not only think like God, we will not only act like God, we will be immortal like God. We won't be God, we'll be a manifestation of God. So we read in Luke 20, verses 35 and 36, but they which shall be accounted to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. All right? Now, that idea that people who are found worthy when Christ returns to establish God's kingdom upon the earth will be changed, that they will have the name of God named upon them, is totally in keeping with what we read in Acts 15 and verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's what God is doing. Ladies and gentlemen, he is, even at this present time, selecting people who, when Christ comes, will have their nature changed. They will be immortal. They will think totally as God would think. They will act totally as God would act. They would act exactly as God would in the circumstances, if he was in their circumstances at that time. That is God manifestation. That is this important doctrine. Now, not only is the doctrine of the Trinity unscriptural, not only is it incomprehensible, not only is it God-dishonouring, but endorsement of it, ladies and gentlemen, will rob you of your potential to obtain eternal life in the glorious kingdom of God, which in God's good time Christ will return to establish here on earth. The Bible teaching is clear. It is simple. It is understandable. In the words of the Apostle Paul, with which we commenced our talk this evening, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus.